Today we begin Act 4 in the chronological journey through the Bible. So as we start, I want to do a quick review of Act number 3. Remember faithful Naomi. She finds herself in a pagan land, and her husband passes away and makes her a widow, but through her daughter-in-law, she is delivered from her loneliness. And Ruth, her daughter-in-law, who is a widow herself, supported Naomi by going out and scavenging in the fields of Boaz, who delivers her from poverty. Well, why was that important? It's so that her life could be different, so that Naomi could be cared for, so that Ruth could have children and her family line could continue on all the way up and through Jesus Christ. Now, this is what each one of us desires in our lives, to be delivered when we're in trouble and set free to a new and a better life. But it doesn't always work out that way, either in our lives or in the Bible. And we remember Saul, who was chosen by God. He was crowned by Samuel to be the king of Israel, but he divided the nation. He disobeyed God, and at the end of his life, he was a paranoid mess. So God replaced Saul with David. And David, you remember, who was a virtuous warrior called a man after God's own heart, he became a peeping Tom. He steals a wife, and he kills her husband. And so God sends Nathan the prophet to confront him. Now, likely we've all read stories similar to that, where the hero needs someone to come and to give them a helping hand, who needs someone to come in and give a word of advice or sometimes even a kick in the pants. Simba had his father. Dorothy had the good witch. Neo had Morpheus. Bilbo had Gandalf. And Luke had Obi-Wan and Yoda. We all need someone. And why is that true? Well, the writers of the good stories understand that the hero is never strong enough or brave enough or virtuous enough to save themselves. And how do those writers of those good stories know that? Because that's true in each one of our lives. We understand that we need help. Well, they also understand that story isn't over until it's over. Over and over again in our lives, whether we stand tall or we fall flat on our face or whether we beg for help, God always responds. And even when it seems like our story is coming to an end, tragic end sometimes, God can step in and he can turn the page. And he can write a new ending in our lives. Because all good and lasting stories are built the same way. They're about deliverance, and they're about a new life. And so we come to Act number 4 in the story. And the suspense is building because King Solomon disobeys God in several different ways. And God responds to that by splitting the kingdom of Israel in two. Now, division is pretty familiar to us here in America, and it's kind of one of the best words to describe our culture today. We see unprecedented political tension in America, and we see ongoing tension in our world. We discover that there are hostile work environments and fractured relationships in homes, and this is commonplace. We see increased conflict in churches and unprecedented church closures. In fact, in the year 2015, approximately, now get this number, 10,000 churches closed in America, according to Barna Research, in 1 year. But God's will for us is to live in peace in harmony with one another, to live without tension or dissension or division. And God waits for us to foster this unity whenever it's possible. We know this because in Psalm chapter 133 and verse 1, he says, "How good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity." And the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12, verse 18, "If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone." But here in chapter 14 of the story, we see division. And we discover a kingdom that's been torn in two. This chapter covers in the Bible 1 Kings chapter 12 through chapter 16. And it's during the time that we discover that David and Solomon were the kings of Israel that was kind of their glory days. It was the height of Israel's history. But then shortly thereafter, in fact, during the reign of Solomon, it began a downward spiral that ends in chaos. And today we're going to learn what went wrong so that we can avoid those same mistakes in our relationships, in our homes, in our work, and at our church. And we're going to see some of the pitfalls that they fell into to remind us that we need to avoid those same pitfalls in our lives as well. So we pick it up where Solomon has died. And as soon as Solomon dies, shortly thereafter, the nation of Israel divides. The 10 tribes that are in the north are align themselves under Jeroboam. And they become known as Israel. It gets a little confusing here in this, but they're known, the northern kingdom, as Israel. At the same time, there are two tribes that are Benjamin and Judah who align themselves under Rehoboam, and they are down in the southern kingdom, of which Jerusalem is part of that, and they are known as Judah. So we've got Israel in the north and Judah in the south. Now, this division takes place in 930 BC. And it continued to be a contentious relationship between the two divisions of Israel all the way through Jesus' ministry. For instance, remember this incident where Jesus encountered a woman, the Samaritan woman, at the well. Now, Jesus was going from Jerusalem to Galilee. And to get there, the easiest, simplest, straight line way was to go through Samaria. And it was here that Jesus encountered the woman at the well. Well, the Samaritans are the remnant of the Jews from the northern kingdom that were established under Jeroboam. The Jews from the south, Judah, from Rehoboam's kingdom, despised the Samaritans so much that they would go completely out of their way so that they did not have to walk through Samaria. They hated them so much. They avoided contact to that degree. Well, back in 1 Kings chapter 11, as Solomon was ending his life here on earth, God picked Jeroboam to be the king of Israel. But this didn't set very well with Solomon because Jeroboam was not one of his sons. He was just from his palace staff. So Solomon responds to this by trying to kill Jeroboam. And he flees to Egypt until Solomon passes away. In 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 43, it says this: "Then he, Solomon, rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, his father. And Rehoboam, his son, succeeded him as king." Wait a minute, did you pick up on that? Did you see the problem that we have here? Israel has two kings. You have the king that God anointed and the king that man appointed. I read this week what someone said. Barry Cameron was his name. I really liked it. It said, "Anything with two heads belongs in a sideshow." And I think that's true. And things are only going to get progressively worse for Israel as God's people now have two kings. But through this situation, there are three lessons, important lessons, I think, that we can learn. And the first is this: the past can bring division or unity into the future. It's going to do one or the other. For Israel, it brought division in their lives. Why? What in the past brought about division for Israel? Well, division happened because of the failed legacy and the unfaithfulness of their leader, Solomon. You see, during Solomon's reign, he was very aggressive. He accumulated vast amounts of wealth, and he did it the old-fashioned way. He raised taxes. And he also placed incredible pressure upon the people, the labor force of Israel. He expected from them incredible results. They were essentially forced labor, just one step above slaves. He had these fantastic building projects. He bought lots of ships. He accumulated phenomenal wealth. And to fund all of that, he just overtaxed the people and put an overwhelming burden upon them. You know, the decisions that we make today and the way we live our lives will affect generations to come, either in a positive manner or in a negative one. That's true in your home. That's true at work. That's true in all of your relationships. Think of it this way. Our present decisions will affect future generations. They're either going to lead to blessing or to hardship. It all comes down to the decisions that you make. For instance, just consider the impact of your life and your actions that might have on generations to come. And one way to do that is to think back in your own life about the decisions that have been made that you have been affected by. Some of them positive, some of them negative. And don't we want for our children to be thanking God for the legacy that we pass on to them? You know, some of you this morning may be saying, you know, Pastor Gary, you have no idea what my life has been like. It's been a mess. I've made mistakes, and I have made a mess, a total mess of my life. And that may be true, but God specializes in allowing you, with his help, to transform your story. God desires to write a new chapter in your life story and an ending that perhaps you can never even anticipate. And it all begins with your willingness to say, I'm willing to change. I am willing to make right and good choices. Well, that leads us to the second lesson from our text, and that is this: that counsel can hinder or help build unity. The advice that you're given is either going to help you or it's going to hurt you. When Rehoboam, he's the one down south, sought the counsel of the elders about whether he should continue on with the harsh policies that his father Solomon had in ruling the people, he asked first the older and the wiser elders, what do you think I should do? And they all said, listen, you know, love your dad, but he was pretty tough on the people. And you need to ease up a bit. You need to give them a break. Well, Rehoboam listened to their advice and counsel, and then he went to his friends and asked them their opinion. Now, their advice was completely opposite of what the wise and godly elders had given to him. It says in 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 8 and 9, but Rehoboam rejected the advice the elders gave him and consulted the young men who had grown up with him and were serving him. No conflict of interest there. He asked them, what is your advice? How should we answer these people who say to me, lighten the yoke your father put on us? And Rehoboam followed the advice of these younger peers. And they said to him, listen, don't back off. Now's the time for you to step on the gas. Now's the time for you to establish your authority, to show them who's boss. to show him who's the new sheriff in town. And so that's exactly what Rehoboam did. He said to the people, listen, if you thought it was hard under my father, you just wait. I'm expecting more of you than my father did. And it's going to feel like there was a scorpion in your midst. And this, of course, as you might expect, produced an immediate response from the people. And it wasn't a good one. The northern tribe instantly separated from the south. They withdrew, and Israel was completely fractured. I suppose you could call this Israel's civil war. The whole nation was divided because Rehoboam listened to bad advice. Now listen, good advice begins by sharing God's word, what he says in his word. It is followed then by praying to God and asking God to help us to have wisdom to apply what is in his word into our life situation that we're finding ourselves in. And then it's followed up by listening and going to godly people and getting their advice about you and the situation. I like to say to people, listen to people who listen to God. Now, while it's good to seek godly counsel, it doesn't end there. And that's what happens far too often in my experience. The key is to follow through on that godly counsel. You know, there are many times where people pray and they read God's word and they seek godly counsel and they get it. But then they say, nah, I don't want to do that. It's too hard, or it's too humbling, or it's too scary. Instead, what they decide to do is go out on their own and do their own thing. And that's where they fall short. And that leads to division and conflict. You know, in this section, the Bible tells us, if you did the reading this week, you saw that several times in this section, we see that there was continual warfare between Jeroboam and Rehoboam. I wish their parents had named them different things. I get confused with the two of them. Listen, listening to godly counsel or not listening to godly counsel always causes tensions to rise and problems to get much worse than they currently are. So as much as possible, I advise people to seek counsel from people who share their Christian worldview. And I do that for this reason. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you should be seeking God's will for your life and following his plan for your life. And who else can share that with you but someone who shares your relationship with God? You know, God has set it up so that the church leads in this way, this pattern. In the New Testament book of Titus, we see a disciple-making model. It encourages older godly, not just older godly men to share their faith with younger men and older godly women to pour their lives into younger women, guiding them into God's truth and God's path for their lives. It says, in everything, set an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Bob Russell, who is a former pastor from a church in Kentucky, says this, the church needs the vision and vitality of youth to balance the wisdom and experience of age. That's the right balance that God is looking for. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 22 says, plans fail for lack of counsel, but with many advisors, they succeed. But there's a third lesson to learn from this section of God's word. After we have recognized that the past can bring division or unity into the future, and that counsel is either going to help or hinder us, The third is that a solid faith in the truth creates unity. In other words, for peace to prevail, you need to choose to follow the right God. You need to move in the right direction in God-honoring fashion. Well, you know, it wasn't just Rehoboam, I don't want to just pick on him, who got bad advice. Jeroboam did as well. In 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 26 through 30, it says that Jeroboam thought to himself, "The kingdom will now likely revert to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices at the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, they will again give their allegiance to their lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah. They will kill me and return to King Rehoboam." After seeking advice, the king made two golden calves. He said to the people, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. One he set up in Bethel and the other in Dan. And this thing became a sin. And the people went even as far as Dan to worship the one there." Do you see what's happening here? Jeroboam doesn't want the people from the north making their pilgrimage down to Jerusalem, which is in the south in Judah. Do you know why? He's afraid that if they go down there for worship, that they will be close to where Rehoboam is. And he is, of course, in the line of David, whom God has said is going to come the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ. And if they go down to Jerusalem, they might give their allegiance over to Jeroboam instead of Rehoboam. Do you know what the Bible tells us is the enemy of faith? Fear. So, what does Jeroboam do? He builds two golden calves. Now, does that sound vaguely familiar to you? Yeah, it should. Doesn't he remember what happened to his ancestors who worshiped the golden calf in the desert? Doesn't he remember how God punished them for doing that? I don't know, maybe he thinks it's different because he's making two instead of one. I don't know. But he does this because of his own ego. And by doing it, he sells out the one true and living God. See, he doesn't care about what God thinks in that moment. He's more consumed with himself. He's more concerned with his own kingdom and not with God's kingdom. So I have to ask the question, are you ever like Jeroboam? You go completely against what God wants just to look out for what you want. I'm sorry to admit, I hate to admit it, that there are more times than I want to admit in my own life that that has been true. You know, Jeroboam doesn't just stop with idol worship. He goes on and goes against God by appointing inappropriate priests. God has commanded him to always pick priests from the tribe of Levi. But Jeroboam chooses to do something else. His line of reasoning was this: we don't have to do exactly what God said we have to do. So God says to him in 1 Kings chapter 14, verses 8 and 9, "I tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you. But you have not been like my servant David, who kept my commands and followed me with all of his heart, doing only what was right in my eyes. You have done more evil than all who lived before you. You have made for yourself other gods, idols made of metal. You have provoked me to anger and thrust me behind your back." I think it's obvious God's not happy with him. But Rehoboam wasn't any better. Listen to what he does in 1 Kings chapter 14 and verse 25. In the fifth year of King Rehoboam, Shishak, king of Egypt, attacked Jerusalem. He carried off the treasures of the temple of the Lord and the treasures of the royal palace. He took everything, including all the gold shields Solomon had made. So King Rehoboam made bronze shields to replace them and assigned these to the commanders of the guard on duty at the entrance to the royal palace. Whenever the king went to the Lord's temple, the guards bore the shields, and afterward they returned them to the guard room. So God allows Shishak, who is the king of Egypt, to attack Judah, the southern kingdom, and he removes everything. He just cleans house in God's temple, and everything that Solomon has accumulated, including these gold shields, are now gone. But, you know, Rehoboam responded by saying, and it's not that big of a deal. I can just build more shields. And this time I'm going to make them out of bronze. Just not what God wanted. He thought, you know, they're going to be just as good, maybe even more practical than the gold ones that God commanded us to make. But, you know, he didn't care. He didn't seek after what God wanted at all. He didn't think he needed to. He decided that he was just going to bless himself, to do his own thing and to go his own way. And he figured he'd be just fine. He was a self-made man after all. And, oh, by the way, my dad, Solomon, is the wealthiest man who ever lived on the face of the earth. But he found, like we do when we do those things, it never works out the way that we want it to. Bible says that there is a way that seems right to man, but in the end it leads to death. You know, our nation could go the same route as Israel did if we choose to follow the wrong God. And you will go the wrong way if you choose to follow your own thoughts, your own desires, and your own plans, and not God's. Well, now, I realize that the stories about Jeroboam and Rehoboam are really sad. And I don't want to leave you needing to take an antidepressant this afternoon. So, let me talk to you for a minute about a king that follows Rehoboam. And he's the third king in Judah, the grandson of Solomon, and his name is Asa. In spite of the fact that his father was a sinful man and his mom was a pagan, a ungodly person, Asa becomes one of the most godly kings in Israel. And he did that because he didn't follow the pattern of his parents or the advice of his grandmother. You see, his pagan grandmother had her own Asherah pole in her front yard. And every Sunday when he went over for dinner, he saw it. And one of the very first things that the Bible says that Asa did when he became king is he cut down that Asherah pole of idolatry and burned it. And then the next thing he did is he removed his grandmother from her high and lofty position as queen mother. And this is what the Bible says about Asa. It says, Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as his father David had done. Although he did not remove the high places, Asa's heart was fully committed to the Lord all of his life. Now that's quite a statement and stands in stark contrast to his parents and his grandparents. Asa's heart was fully committed to the Lord all of his life. And that brings us to the point that you and I have a choice today. What kind of legacy do we want to leave behind? If you were to die and your closest friend described you as a person who loves Jesus and wants others to know Jesus just like you did, I guarantee you that there will be a rich legacy that you will leave behind. And just like Asa's heart, our lives must be fully committed to the Lord all of our lives. If you want to be remembered for the right things, we need to make right choices and we need to do the right things. So when the present becomes the past, the future will be better because of the wise decisions that we make today. And that's how we pass on a godly legacy. It begins by making right decisions. A number of years ago, in one of the churches I served as pastor, we had the building condemned for structural reasons, a historic church on Main Street in this community. And we had already done the repairs to the structure that cost $750,000. It had taken up all of our, more than all of our cash. We had done a capital stewardship campaign and raised money, and in this community of small church community, we had maxed out. The problem was that in the course of doing this repair, we invaded into the worship area to the degree that it would cost about $250,000 to put the worship center back the way it was. But, you know, this church was a historic church that hadn't been upgraded in a few generations, maybe longer than that. And on our long-range plans, we had always wanted to upgrade and update the worship center. But the leadership of the church was really stuck with what to do. Do we spend the $1 million that was estimated to repair that worship center and upgrade it and bring it into the 21st century? Or do we just spend the $250,000 and put it back into its shape, recognizing that we had no money left? And there wasn't a third option. So we gathered together one Tuesday night in a conference room, and there were 9 elders, 2 pastors, and 7 members of the building team. And we spent about an hour just talking about the issue. And nobody was like, absolutely we should, and nobody was like, absolutely we shouldn't. Everybody was kind of, yeah, I think we should, and no, I don't think we should, you know. Somewhere in there. And so we talked through all of the relevant issues, and we were beginning to go around Robin Hood's barn once again. And that's where I said, let's just stop for a minute here. And let's just spend some time praying and asking God what he wants us to do. And so we did. We spent about a half hour, 45 minutes, and there was lots of silence in that time, lots of listening to God. And then there were points that we would ask God to reveal clearly to us what he wants us to do, to make it plain to all of us together. So like I said, after a half hour, 45 minutes, we closed in prayer. And I said, well, before we start, you know, discussing it again, let me just take a straw poll. What did God tell you when we prayed? And so went around the room, and to a person, 18 people, goodness gracious, you get 18 people agreeing on anything, it has to be God. 18 people said, we believe God wants us to do the $1 million, recognizing we didn't have a penny in the bank to do that. And so we were clear that God had spoken to us on Tuesday night. And so we had a meeting scheduled on Sunday to the congregation, and I had the wonderful opportunity of presenting that to the congregation, knowing that the first question out of their mouth is, how are we going to pay for it, Pastor? So I'm in my office on Thursday. I get this phone call from a gal who was the chairman of the board of a foundation. Now, our church was a historic church, and part of our founding was the steel mill that was in town. The owners of that went to our church way, way back in our history. And so the family of them were in charge of these two foundations. One was for religious purposes. The other was for historic purposes. And two or three months before, I had gone with another member of our board and made a presentation to these foundations, just sharing with them what the need was and the problem with the church. And we hadn't heard anything and really didn't expect to. But that Thursday morning, I got this call from the gal who is the chairman of one of those boards. She said, "Pastor, we met last night." "Oh, that's nice. We decided that, you know, we would like to partner with you in this endeavor." I thought, "That's nice of you." You know, and she says, "Well, so we voted last night that we want to give to you $125,000. And I'm on the floor, okay? I'm thinking hundreds, you know, $1,000, $125,000. And I'm fairly speechless at the point, which you're getting to know doesn't happen often with me. It did that day. And then she went on before I could even recover my voice. She said, "And the other foundation that my brother is the chairman of, they decided that they as well were going to support you to the same $125,000. So I'm floored. Now we've got $250,000, okay, that we had not a clue. And I'm thanking her, and, you know, I don't know what to say, you know. And so I pause for a minute, and she goes, and I just want to let you know that this is the fall, and so we do distributions twice in a year. And we've committed to that, both of us, for this fall, but we're also going to commit to that same amount in the spring. So now we've got $500,000. We're halfway to our goal." Here's my point. We didn't have a clue on Tuesday night that that was true. We didn't even have an inkling. We didn't have a sense. We didn't have any hint. But God did. And we were asking God, "What do you want us to do? Not what does our bank account tell us or what does our opinion tell us. What do you want to do?" The God of the universe, who knows what was going to come on Thursday morning, revealed that to us on Tuesday night. And he asked us to be obedient on Tuesday night to what he knew was coming on Thursday that we didn't have a clue. Our trust was not in the $500,000. Our trust was only in God. And I got to share that with the congregation on Sunday morning, which was a whole lot better than going to them and say, "We're going to do this, and I don't have a clue where the money's coming from." Do you ever feel like God winks at you? I did. That Thursday, I felt that God winked at me and said, "I got it covered. I had it covered on Tuesday night. I've got it covered today." You see, God says that if the leadership and the people of the church will honor me in the present, then I will bless you in the future. Now, that doesn't mean that he's going to give us all kinds of money. It does mean that he has a plan and a purpose for our lives, and he will provide that for us if we trust in him. You know, it would have been easier for me to make that decision, for all of us to have made that decision on Tuesday night, if we knew the $500,000 was coming in. But it wouldn't have been trust in God. It would have been trust in people and what he provides. God wants our trust to be him. You see, because God is not uninvolved in our lives. When people sin, God responds. When people repent of their sin, God responds. When he seems distant and life doesn't seem to make sense to us, give God time. He will respond. And even when your story seems to come to an end, or your life seems to come to the end of your story, God is going to step in. He's going to turn the page, and he wants to write something new. I wonder what your legacy is going to be. Let's pray. Lord, I simply ask this morning for you to give us eyes of faith, that we might see you clearly and that we might choose to obey you fully in our lives. Help us, Father, to not follow the example of Rehoboam and Jeroboam or even Solomon, whose disobedience, who's going their own way, completely divided the kingdom of Israel. Oh God, I pray that our legacy would not be division. Our legacy would be drawing people to God. That our faith in you would be absolute. And that people would see you clearly through the way that we live our lives, the choices we make. Accomplish that through the power of your Holy Spirit, because in our own strength, we can't do that. We would be just like Rehoboam and Jeroboam. Help us, oh God, to depend upon you and the strength that you provide to us through the Holy Spirit. Do that in our lives today, where we are, in the needs that we have. For I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.